According to the historian Paul Johnson, he wrote a biography about Karl Marx. And Karl Marx was a self-proclaimed defender of the working class. He called it the proletariat. He's also kind of the, him and Engels are kind of the brain trust that came up with socialism and eventually leads into communism and all. And he was this big champion of the lower classes and all, but he never truly knew or had a friendship with a single member of what was called the proletariat, the lower classes. As far as researchers know, he never set foot in a mill or a factory or a mine or any other industrial workplace in his whole life. He lived a self-conscious, bohemian, intellectual lifestyle. He always kept company with higher-class intellectuals like himself. When he and Frederick Engels created the Communist League, and then again when they formed the International Communist League, they made sure that working-class socialists were eliminated from any positions of influence because they didn't trust them. It's also clear that for all his efforts to appear that he was a social benefactor of humankind, he really just hated people and continuously fought with members of his family. He lived his life in an atmosphere of verbal violence, quarreling with everyone with whom he associated with for any extended length of time. He worked hard at keeping his status in the higher classes and in the intellectual circles. And thanks to Engels, Marx spent the last two decades of his life in comfortable higher class. And for the last 10 years, he never had less than two servants. What's the point of all that? All of us find it difficult to live up to what we espouse intellectually. Even Karl Marx couldn't exemplify the principles of his invented socialism. And so often, those of us who are the loudest proclaimers of certain ideas are the biggest contradictions to those same ideas. If you have any doubts about this, turn on the news and listen to what's going on in Washington, D.C. anytime. Even more to the point, it's not uncommon to love the idea that you love people and are their benefactor rather than actually really truly loving people. It's better to espouse the idea, the intellectual idea of it, not really living that idea out. So let me try and do this leading into our passage today. And it kind of, I don't know how we do this, but Robin and I didn't even talk about what she was going to do in her children's message and what I was going to talk about. So it's weird how this kind of works out together. Love for people, or the lack of it, reveals the quality and effectiveness of the philosophy that we hold. From a biblical perspective, our love for people actually indicates the authenticity and the health of our relationship with God. Proof of this can be seen in the two divisions of the Ten Commandments. The first division, the first four commandments, all demand and enhance our love for God and are summed up in the Shema, which comes out of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then the concluding six commandments, the second division of the law, all demand that we love others and are summarized in the words of Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." The spiritual logic here is clear. You have to first love God with all that is in you, and if you do that, you'll be able to love others as you love yourself. Love for God produces a love for people. Now, turning this spiritual logic on its head, we're able to discern one's love for God by the existence of a love for others. Love for God is difficult to see. People can talk about it and they can claim all kinds of things. But love for people is subject to relational verification. We can look at somebody's life, you can look at somebody's life, and tell if they really truly love people, if they care about people. Paul, writing to the Galatians, he quoted Leviticus 19:18 as shorthand for keeping the whole law. And the law was a way that we were supposed to, the Jewish people were supposed to essentially save themselves by following this law. He said the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Does this mean we can earn salvation simply by loving our neighbor? In Paul's view, in his understanding of it, or the Jewish people's understanding of it in the Old Testament? Yes, because it demonstrated your complete love and devotion to God first. But none of us can do that. No philosophy or world system can do that, not even the best religious structure, because we're human and we're fallen and we're broken and we don't do those things. None of us can love our neighbor well enough that it would earn our salvation. As we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan today, and you find yourself thinking as you go through this, boy, that sure doesn't look like me, then you're thinking what Christ wanted his listeners to think when they heard this. The parable of the Good Samaritan is perhaps the best known parable in Luke's gospel, and it should probably be interpreted on two different levels. The first level is the plain teaching that a person like the Samaritan, like any of us, should help those who are in need, no matter who they are. This is the standard that we all should aim for. We need to have the heart of a neighbor, a person who sees and thoroughly helps anyone who has a need. The second level of our interpretation is in the context of the rejection of Jesus. A Samaritan was a complete outcast to the Jewish people. To Jesus' original listening audience of this story, a Samaritan was considered slightly lower than a Roman centurion. Yet this outcast was the only one who helped the man in great need in our parable today. Jesus is like that Samaritan. He's the outcast one who's willing to seek and to save people who are perishing. We start our passage in Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke makes it very clear that the lawyer didn't ask the question as a person seeking a genuine answer. He said it to test Jesus or to convict Jesus. He wasn't there to be taught or to learn. The lawyers and scribes didn't like Jesus. The questioner was one of those wise and learned of whom Jesus had only recently, just four verses earlier in Luke 10:21, described. The lawyer was one of those who were sure they had the truth. In reality, the lawyer probably already knew the answer Jesus would give to his question. I say this because Jesus had previously given, or at least voiced his answer to that question in a different situation over in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 and 31, when they asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" He went through the two: love your Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. In that previous situation, Jesus gave the answer this lawyer is about to give. He quoted Deuteronomy 6 and along with Leviticus 19, and Jesus had almost certainly expressed it other times as well, because we all know great teachers constantly repeat themselves. Great teachers constantly repeat themselves. Great teachers. Notice something with me about the lawyer's question, though. It inappropriately combines the idea of doing, that is, working to gain a benefit, and the idea of inheriting. He asked what one must do to inherit eternal life. Think about it for a moment. In this culture, no one has to work to gain an inheritance. It's kind of automatic. It's already detailed how that'll go about. An estate already belongs to the inheritor and is guaranteed to become his or her property in due time. This is kind of a convoluted question that he asks. However, first century Jews believed they automatically inherited eternal life simply because they were the children of Abraham. You go to Luke 10, 26 and 28. Jesus answered him. He said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And which really gets to the heart of it, because basically he just says, how do you interpret the Lord? How do you interpret Scripture? And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." The law expert's answer was a correct restatement of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. These passages imply the very essence of all true religion is love. And this love must have both God and the neighbor as its objects. Jesus said, "Do this and you will live." There's just one problem with that. And the lawyer knew it. He understood this immediately. No one can do that. And he knew that he certainly didn't measure up to the only way the Old Testament says a person can earn eternal life. No one but Jesus ever loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. No one but Jesus ever loved his neighbor as himself. People who imagine that works is the way to heaven, eventually they stand condemned by their own religion. At this point, the lawyer, like all good practitioners of law, started looking for loopholes. He knew he had long ago lost the moral battle, so he attempted to do I wish my sister-in-law was here. I could beat up on lawyers really well in this. This is what all good lawyers do. Recognizing that the moral standard of heaven is too high, they look for a way to lower the bar. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So they start arguing about definitions. By this time, the lawyer was doubtless beginning to wish that he had not even tried to even speak to Jesus. He tried to confuse the issue. We can't love everyone. Where do you draw the line? What about tyrants? What about blasphemers? Really, Jesus, who's my neighbor? This is the classic question you get asked if you're in apologetics and you talk about salvation is open to everybody. And the first thing non-believers throw out is, well, even Hitler, even these most horrible person on the face of the earth, even they. And Jesus' point here is, yes, even those people. The man's response should have been to ask, how can I do this? I'm not able. I need help. Instead, he tries to justify himself. And he probably thought, if the definition of neighbor includes those people I like, with whom I'm most comfortable, then I'm doing just fine. So to answer the lawyer's question, Jesus tells a story. He's going to show the law expert that the very approach to his question is wrong. Jesus is going to change the question. Instead of, who is my neighbor, it eventually gets around to, am I neighborly? This is Luke 10:30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Jesus gives the story a setting his audience would immediately recognize. When Jews traveled from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, they typically traveled east down the mountains toward the Jordan. That's the red line going off to your right. No, that's the way they traveled. The white line is the most direct line. And that's going downhill into the Jordan River Valley. And it adds about 45 miles to the journey, probably about 3 days travel. Not in the best places to travel. That was their loathing for the Samaritans, that they preferred this longer, more treacherous route. It was about 17 miles long, just the one way, so it added considerable distance. It was steep. Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho, down near the Dead Sea, is about 1,300 feet below sea level. So that's 3,600 feet they're traveling, elevation-wise. This means that a person travels from these two, you're going quite a distance up and down. The narrowness, the ravines, the almost inaccessible cliffs, the caverns, and the sudden turns in this road made it ideal for thieves to ambush travelers and steal their money and their goods and anything. You took your life into your own hands when you traveled on this route. Travel was so bad that the road had its own name. It was called the Red Way or the Bloody Way. It was like a gauntlet of greed and danger you had to run through. So this man is mugged by thieves, and they take his clothes and his possessions, and they seriously wound him. And Scripture says he was half dead, indicating the seriousness of his injuries. Who could possibly not see his need and readily come to his aid? What possible justification could there be for anyone to ignore this guy laying on the side of the road? I mean, he's completely helpless. That gets you to verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So the first person to discover the poor man on the Jericho road was a member of the cloth. A priest happened to be going down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Jericho is one of the main rural spots where priests lived. So the priest was likely returning from performing holy service in the temple. The man lying on the roadside was dead, and the priest touched him. The priest would be ceremonially unclean for a period of 10 days. So rather than risk defilement, he passes by on the far side of the road and just ignores the guy laying there. that preserves his legal cleanliness, he heartlessly transgressed the entire second half of the law. Think of all the excuses that the priest might have used. The road is too dangerous for me to stop. I've got to get to work and do my job. I've got to get home and see my family. Someone really should help that guy. I don't know first aid. It's a hopeless case. Maybe I should get a selfie and put it on Facebook. I'm only one person. This job is too big. I can pray for him. He brought it on himself. He should never have been out here alone. He never asked for help. You know, I can see myself using any of those to justify myself. I mean, I've ignored people. How many times have you walked out of the store and you pull this thing out of your pocket and hold it up to your head like you're talking on it so you can ignore the person that you see coming and all because you really don't want to talk to them for the next 20 minutes? And then there's even a biblical justification for this. This is Leviticus 21, verses 1 and 3. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, and or his virgin sister who is near to him because she had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean.'" So the dying man on the side of the road who needed help didn't qualify as one of the exceptions for the priest to make himself ceremonially unclean. But as Jesus continues the story, we see that there's a higher law, the law of love for others. Luke 10, 32 and 33. "So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion." Levites were not as high-ranking as priests, but they did work in the temple. They assisted the priests in the ceremonies and the liturgies of temple services. The language of the text gives the idea that he actually went up close to the man to see him and see what was going on, and then he goes by on the other side. No one expected Jesus to finish this passage the way he does, because then he throws in, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." A Samaritan? Not long before James and John, this is a chapter earlier, back in 954 of Luke, James and John had urged the Lord to call down fire from heaven to destroy the inhospitable Samaritans. That's the level of hatred they had towards these people. And the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, or Judea and Samaria, went back 500 years and centered around racial purity. Because while the Jews had kept their racial purity and ethnic purity during the Babylonian captivity, when they'd all been taken off to Babylon, the Samaritans were those people who were left behind, and they intermarried with the non-Jewish people in the area. In the Jews' eyes, Samaritans were compromising mongrels. Also, the Samaritans had built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, only to have it destroyed by the Jews in about 160, 140 BC by the Maccabeans. So in Jesus' day, the hatred was ingrained and utterly, it was a whole lot like what you see in the Middle East right now between the Jews and the Palestinians. It was that same kind of hatred. The rabbi told the Jewish people, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." Every time a ball runs out there, I think it's a rat going across the floor. It freaks me out. The ultimate insult came in the arsenic-laced Jewish prayer that concluded, "And do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." Basically, don't allow the Samaritans to enjoy the afterlife. Knowing all that, you can begin to imagine the shock of Jesus introducing a Samaritan, not as a villain, but as a hero. He does this multiple times throughout the Gospels. Most famously, he does it in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. But the hated Samaritans' pity and compassion for this person is extraordinary in this passage. Let's get you to Luke 10, 34 and 35. "And he went to him," Samaritan, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. A hated Samaritan of all people saw exactly what the priest and the Levite had seen, but he responded in a completely different way. He responds with compassion. Whereas the other two travelers passed on the other side of the road, the Samaritan came to him. He gave the best care of the day, washing the wounds in wine to ward off infection, bathing the raw flesh and soothing olive oil, and bandaging the injuries to protect them. He takes the bruised man to safety and cares for him until morning, and he even left the innkeeper 2 days' wages, charging him to care for the injured man, promising to return and cover any additional expenses. His grace toward this unknown victim is extraordinary for the times. The Lord Jesus now turns the lawyer's attention to the true Savior, one whom the lawyer chose to despise. The Samaritan, despised by the Jews, turned out, after all, to be the one who brought salvation to the fallen man. So this whole thing becomes now a story of redemption. Think about the Samaritan, it says, came where he was. Think about when you're trying to figure this whole thing out. Out of the glories of heaven, Jesus came into a world of sin, right to where we were in all of our helplessness and our need. The Samaritan dressed the poor man's wounds, pouring in oil and wine, oil to soothe and wine to cleanse. Then the Samaritan brought the poor man to an inn to be cared for until his return. All of these things, all of these actions, all of these, the intent behind what this man does is a perfect, at least whisper, of what Christ does for us. Luke 10, 36 and 37. Which of these three, Jesus is speaking, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. So trying to evade responsibility, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus asked, which of these three men was neighbor to the victim? And the big question is, to whom can I be a neighbor? This is the mentality that's supposed to run through us. It has nothing to do with geography. It has nothing to do with citizenship or political party or race or ethnicity, or anything else. Wherever people need us, wherever we can provide that, take care of that need, in those situations, we can be neighbors. And like Christ, we can show mercy. The lawyer wanted to discuss neighbor in this general, theoretical, intellectual way, and Jesus forces him to consider a specific man with a specific need. Because it's easy for us to talk about abstract ideas and how we would handle these abstract ideas. But it's entirely different when you're confronted with them right to your face. We can discuss things like poverty and job opportunities and yet never personally help feed a hungry family or help somebody find a job. Jesus moves it from a duty to love, from debating to doing. To be sure, Jesus was not condemning discussions or debates. There's nothing wrong with that. He was only warning us not to use these things as excuses for doing nothing. Jesus' question reveals a greater concern for the lawyer's application of the law than his ability to distill it to something pithy and easy to manage. Jesus' question also made it difficult for the man to lower the standard of righteousness to something convenient and self-satisfying or self-justifying. Jesus ends the encounter with a challenge, go and do the same. Knowing the man could not consistently apply such an impossibly high standard of goodness, at least not day after day and person after person. Jesus challenged, put all hope of salvation by works completely out of reach for the lawyer. None of this is a call to perfection. It's not saying you have to love the Lord perfectly, you have to love your neighbor perfectly. That should be the intent. That should be what you want to happen. But only Jesus totally loved God and his neighbor as himself. Only Jesus was consistently merciful to everyone who came his way. No, notice he was consistently merciful, but not necessarily nice. Okay? Sometimes being merciful is telling people the truth and being honest with them. We need to consider, this whole thing is a call to consider whether in our relationships there is evidence that we truly love God. Is that evidenced by the relationships we have? Not just here, but outside of this building on this day. Are we merciful? Are we truly compassionate with others? Do we characteristically pass by those who are in distress, physical, economic, social, to all those people that we meet on the road of life? The story of the Good Samaritan, the scripture's call to love our neighbors as ourselves, gives us a way of testing our relationship with God, or at least taking the temperature of our relationship with God. It delivers us from an infatuation with the idea that we are lovers of God, when in all reality we're not. Marx's claims to be a benefactor of the proletariat was shown to be bogus by his elite preferences and his manners. Our relationship with human beings, fellow human beings, validates or invalidates our claims to know and love God. How we live with others is a shorthand for how we're related to God. Self-examination can be a painful process, but self-examination can also drive us to grace. We must sincerely confess that it is forever impossible for us, by our own actions, by our own motivations, to fulfill the demands of God's law to love others as ourselves, just as the Good Samaritan demonstrated. We must ask for and depend on God's grace every single day for that. You and I have received as a free gift everything we need for life and godliness. So we have to live our life, we have to attempt to live our lives, knowing we're being empowered by the Holy Spirit to live our life to his glory. If we're always reaching to glorify him, then people see that. People see that, and that leads over into our love for those people. And by love, I don't mean, wow, I really love you. By love, I mean, I want the best for you. You might be the most annoying person on the face of the earth. You might drive me nuts. You might dislike my family. But I want the best for you. I don't go home. I'll just give you my own personal. I have a difficult commute every morning to work. So in the 123 steps from my office to my front door, I don't walk out of here going through a list of people who have just annoyed me. Okay? And even if they have annoyed me, I'm praying for them or thinking of them, wanting the best for them. And that's where all of us should be. You know, none of us are perfect. You know, my mom, she used to joke about she didn't have anything wrong with her, she just had Irish Alzheimer's. Irish Alzheimer's is I only remember my grudges. Okay? I guess that's okay as long as that's not what motivates you. If you're motivated by truly wanting to show to people or wanting people to see your relationship with God worn out in the way you treat them, then you're on the right path, and that should be all of our goals. So, would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are we are so much like the lawyer who maybe in an intellectual way wanted to be exactly who you've called him to be, but struggled with that thing that we all have, the flesh that pulls us and makes us selfish and sometimes wants to look down on people because they've made bad choices or things just haven't worked out for them and they find themselves in a position where we can help, but that might be uncomfortable for us. And I just pray, Lord, that you could help us get past that and to see everyone as you see them, to see everyone as a son or daughter of God, everyone equally entitled to the same level of dignity and care and love. You would help us get by our own biases and our own prejudices and minister to those people in our lives the way you ministered to people in your life. Fairly, evenly, with compassion and mercy, and with love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.